And ask if you would bow your head with me. And let's ask the Lord's blessing once more on our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of living in a country where not only we have the freedom to gather for worship without the threat of persecution and the sorts of objections that other believers face in other parts of the world, but we thank you for the amazing resources we have to be able to dig in deeply to your word, to understand it. And we ask that you'd help us, Father, not only to understand it, but also to apply it to our lives. And we pray that as we seek to do so, you will be glorified in that. We thank you for this time together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are coming to one of our evening fellowships that we used to do down in room 9. And as you arrive, you start to notice that some of the wealthier members among us here at FBC had brought exorbitant amounts of food, exorbitant amounts of fine food, which they began to eat in front of and refused to share with others in our flock who had little money or little resources. In fact, not only did some of those families slavishly eat in neglect of the less fortunate, but some of them even went so far as to overindulge in the fine wine that they also brought that evening, to the point that they had become drunk. As you continue to observe, you also notice, not surprisingly, that these rich folks more or less separate themselves from those with less money, those of a lesser social and economic status, and they refuse to even speak to them. Finally, as the evening goes on, the time comes to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the drunk, rich members partake of it as if nothing out of the ordinary has taken place at all, as the poor members continue to go hungry. While such a scenario may seem unthinkable to us today, allow me to introduce you to first century Corinth as these church members began yet another one of their love feasts. This is what was happening in this church. And we've seen problem after problem that has arisen, and yet here was one more matter that Paul felt the need to address, obviously. That term love feast is derived actually from Jude verse 12, but it captures the practice of the early church in which these fellowship meals, which Christians partook of, also included a time around the Lord's table, what we usually call communion or the Lord's Supper. And yet, as this morning's title indicates, these love feasts in Corinth had become unloving feasts. The example set by the early Christians in Jerusalem, according to Acts 2:46, in which we read that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Everything had changed. In other words, the early church was eating their regular meals together in each other's homes, in unity and gladness, while also partaking of the Lord's Supper as a sign of devotion to Christ and love for one another. However, 25 years later now in Corinth, the love feast had become anything but a feast in which Christian love was being demonstrated toward one another. In fact, the very opposite was on display, as we learn in chapter 11 this morning. Rather than a time of celebrating all that the Lord had accomplished for them in His death, His sacrificial death for us who would believe in Him for our sins, they were using it as an opportunity to further divide themselves from one another and to solidify their rival parties. The commemorative meal, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper that they were celebrating, that where Jesus sacrificially gave of Himself, that's what we remember in the Lord's Supper, our Lord giving of Himself for our sins, that was being undermined by the opposite actions of those who claimed to follow Him. They were selfishly indulging themselves to the neglect of others. And it was this scenario that elicits Paul's opening remarks in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's a serious rebuke to the Corinthians. So here in addressing yet another worship disorder, if you will, in this sin-plagued congregation, Paul turns his attention to the proper participation of a believer at the Lord's Supper, especially in the context of their larger fellowship meal, the love feast. Well, he began chapter 11 praising them for remembering him and their loyalty to the traditions that he had passed on to them. He now has no praise for them whatsoever. No praise for them, only a stern rebuke. In the previous verses, he corrected, remember, some of the women for their unbecoming behavior during worship. The whole matter of covering their heads or not covering their heads. In these present verses, he takes up another matter in which the church was in grave need of instruction. And that is the matter of proper correction or proper concern for one another amid the most important meal that the church even participates in. The most important meal that we ever partake in is this one that we talk about this morning, the Lord's Supper. And so I want to suggest to you that these verses teach us eight exhortations for partaking of the Lord's Supper, so that you may properly participate in this act of worship. Eight exhortations. And the eight exhortations are drawn from, and they are grouped under, three major lessons which call you to action. And that, this is why on your note page, I've kind of laid this out for you so that you can follow along. If you want to fill in the blanks, you can do that. But there's three main points in the outline with room for eight exhortations. And I want to go through these as we start to get into this passage. Stand with me, if you would, and let's read the passage and see what was happening in this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. We read there. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses or in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to stop there for this morning because I don't think we're going to get much further. But let's look at these verses. You may be seated. Now, as we get going in this passage, and it's a very important passage, it's a significant passage, but not necessarily for reasons you might think. It's not so much what we learn about the Lord's Supper that's so vital in this passage, but what we learn about their abuse of it and what that pointed out among their congregation, how they were treating one another. Let me just make a few observations as we begin our study of this text. First, notice this, that if our dates of composition for this epistle in relation to the gospel accounts are correct, that is that 1 Corinthians was written in 55 or 56 A.D. and all the Gospels came afterwards, then we understand that 1 Corinthians was written actually before the Gospels. And that means that this, what we read here, is the first and oldest record of the Lord's Supper in church history. Not the Gospel accounts, but Paul's account. I argued for about a date for 1 Corinthians out of 55 or 56 A.D. based on when he most likely wrote to them during his missionary journeys and so forth in the beginning of our study of this. And if that is the case, then this is the oldest account of the Lord's Supper that we have in church history. The Corinthians did not have an account of the Last Supper, as we read, for example, in the Gospels, before Paul penned these words and passed along this tradition. Second of all, while we do learn much about partaking of communion, or what we call the Lord's Supper, it is in the context, notice, of rebuking the Corinthians for their abysmal failure to follow the example of their Lord in His sacrifice for their sins by not showing the same kind of care for others when partaking of their meals. So this is placed into the midst of a major rebuke to the Corinthians. This is why Paul asserts in verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They are undermining the very spirit and purpose of the Lord's Supper, as we will see. Instead, they are eating their own suppers. They are making a complete mockery of the Lord's Supper. Third, it seems evident, probably from this, that their partaking of the communion came in two parts with if they followed the tradition that Paul cites of Jesus, then it came in two parts with the bread, for breaking the bread, with a common meal in between and then drinking the cup at the end of the time, which is different from the tradition we partake of when we take this ordinance. By the way, communion is one of two ordinances that the Lord Jesus gave us, the other one being, of course, baptism. That until He returns, we are to baptize, which is why we celebrate baptism. We have water baptism when a person comes to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. And then we regularly partake of communion. These are the two ordinances that have been passed along to us. Now, this passage succinctly, although, again, indirectly answers a number of questions on this extremely important church ordinance, on communion. And I say indirectly, again, because I don't believe Paul's intent here is to necessarily lay out a major theology on communion. Rather, it was to correct the Corinthians for their abuse of this commemorative meal. And yet, in giving his instruction or his directives to correct them, in doing that, he also helps us understand its meaning, its significance, along with the participants who should partake and how to properly prepare to receive the meal. So we learn a lot about communion as we look at these verses, but again, he places it in here to show them how their meal is so contrasted with the Last Supper and what it signifies. Two very contrasting events here. Now, I picked up on the New American Standard Bible Translation instruction, that word instruction in verse 17. And I did that to frame the three lessons, because if we're having instructions, then we're learning lessons. And it's under those three lessons that these exhortations are derived. The word instruction there is the Greek word that is used commonly as a military term. It's to give directives or to pass along an order. So this instruction needs to be carefully observed. This is not just simply instruction, verse 17, that the Corinthians can take or leave. These are directives. This is a command. And he says, in giving this, and I take that to be the instruction that's forthcoming, as opposed to the instruction he's just given. Here's what I'm about to tell you, and in giving this, I do not praise you. Why? He goes on to tell them why. The passage begins with a not-so-encouraging remark. Again, it's a rebuke of their unacceptable actions. Look at verse 17. The reason Paul does not praise them is that they come together not for the better, but for the worse. And we're going to see why as we go through this. Rather than gathering together for their own advantage, they were coming together for their own detriment. Selfish indulgence. Showing contempt for the church, especially shaming the poor and contradicting the whole spirit of what the communion meal should have been. It made this a gathering for the worse. For the worse. And it's interesting because that word is a comparative of the Greek word for evil, kakos. They were coming together for no advantage at all. It was for the worse. A meal designed to celebrate their love and unity had become an occasion for division, for rivalry. And it leads us into the first lesson. If you're looking at your note pages and want to take notes, the first lesson is beware of three dangers which threaten the purpose and spirit of the Lord's Supper. Beware of these three dangers. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember Him in His death, in an act of worship, as we partake of the meal in a spirit of Christian love and unity. Communion should be the most precious time that we are gathered together with the saints. And I would go so far even to say more important, more precious than when we just simply gather to hear another sermon. As important as teaching God's Word is, whether it's in Sunday school or in the main service or wherever, when we gather for communion, we are doing one thing that Jesus said to continue to do, that He gave us as a command to continue to do. And it is the most special meal we will ever partake in together because of what it represents, because of what it symbolizes. And in doing so, Paul refers to these three assaults on the Lord's Supper that we need to avoid. The first is obvious, the danger of divisions. The danger of divisions, verse 18. And so the first exhortation is don't contribute to divisions in the body. There's a serious warning here. Don't contribute to divisions in the body. In chapter 1, verse 11, way back in the beginning of our study, we learned how it was some of those from Chloe's people who had first tipped Paul off regarding divisions that were threatening the church. Now, whether or not it's the same people that brought this report to them, it doesn't say here. We're not told. Paul just says in verse 17 that he has heard about this. Or, I'm sorry, verse 18, he says, I hear that divisions exist among you. He doesn't say where he heard it from. But he does state plainly that these divisions exist among you. And he had to acknowledge that, in part, he believed it. To a certain extent, he believed this was the case. And not surprising, really, after all the other issues he had previously taken up in the letter, things like suing each other, allowing immorality to continue, their party loyalties, and on, all the things we've seen in this letter, it's not surprising that they would also abuse the whole tenor of the Lord's Supper. The divisions simply carry over into the Lord's Supper. For the second time here in this letter, Paul uses that Greek word for divisions. It's the word from which we derive our English word schism. In chapter 1, the believers had already begun to claim, remember, loyalty to different parties, different leaders, spiritual leaders. Here, schisms were continuing through presumably socioeconomic status, over their socioeconomic status. The word that was used here, again, it means a tear. It's like what we use for a tear in a garment. If your garment tears, or political factions and that sort of thing. It's a figurative expression here. And they have divisions. They have tears among them. Outside of the Gospels and Acts, it's interesting because all three uses of this word are in this letter. Corinth was a church with a lot of problems. A lot of divisions, a lot of sin, a lot of issues to have that they needed to work through. And that's why Paul spends so much time writing to this one church, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Of particular concern, however, is the fact that this was happening again, even when they came together for the Lord's Supper. They came as a church. And let me just comment, as a church, those words, the words as a church are literally in church. But it is not talking about a physical building. In the New Testament, whenever we read of the church, it's never talking about the physical building. It's talking about the assembly of believers, the believers coming together. That's what the church is. That's why I even when I'm talking to my family sometimes, and I say we're on our way to the church, I'll usually modify it somehow because I don't want to send the wrong impression. I don't want them to think that if we come to this empty building that we're coming to church. We're not. We're coming to my office. We're coming to the church campus. But I try to be really careful not to call an empty building a church. Because it's not a church in a biblical sense. It's a building. It's an empty building. We are the church. As we gather together, we are the church, the local church. And beloved, let me just say that when there are divisions in the church, this is a serious matter. It's a serious offense against the body of Christ. All the more when it is connected to communion. when we come together for the Lord's Supper, the greatest symbol of sacrificial love and unity, to remember that, to remember His sacrifice as we remember what He did for us, there cannot be division among us. For there to be division among us is a great offense against the body of Christ and against our Lord Himself. Jesus spoke of the importance of Christian unity. Remember, later on in the night, as He prayed in the high priestly prayer, right before He was betrayed, He prayed that there would be unity among His followers. Why? So that the world would know He was sent from God. In other words, when Christians are divided against themselves, it sends a false message about Jesus Christ, that He is not who He claimed to be. And this is especially disgraceful during communion. So divisions in the local church have always been a major concern. Though FBC, I think, is small in numbers, it is not immune to this threat, right? There could easily pop up divisions among us also. So we also need to be on guard against this. And the question is, are you conscientiously avoiding divisions or contributing to division in the church? And do you recognize how serious an offense this is? It's not okay to just start gossiping. It's not okay just to start rumors or start problems and then walk away as people are arguing and bickering in the church because of something that you kind of got going. That's a problem. It's an offense against the Lord. So divisions in the church are the first danger. There's a second danger here in verse 19. Fits hand in glove with the first, and that, of course, is the danger of factions. Leads to a second exhortation. Don't become the leader of or a member of factions in the body. Don't get yourself involved. If it's starting up, you run from it. Don't let yourself become a part of it. Don't become a leader of or a member of factions in the body. The word factions is distinct from divisions. It's a different word, and yet it coordinates well with divisions. A faction is a group that holds particular tenets or beliefs different from others in the group. It contributes to divisions. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a faction as, quote, a small dissenting group within a larger one. A faction, the word can also be translated as heresies, but the sense here is that sense of a smaller group within the larger group, a group that holds specific beliefs, and they're contributing to the problems, the divisions in the church. And notice that the proof that these factions existed was that some of their number had become approved, as was evident to many. Now, there's some differences of opinion on this word, and I always like to point out when I'm dissenting from the popular view in some sense. The word means tested and approved. It's often used in the sense of a positive way, that you're tested or approved by God. And that's how many commentators understand it. However, I would argue that the context here suggests that those who are approved in this case are more like those who stood out as an elite group. These are the elite group that stand out. They're the approved ones. They're the one that everyone looks to and says, ooh, you know, they're the ones that are really, you know, think they're special. And I don't think Paul's using this in a positive sense to say, the godly ones are rising up among you. I don't think that's the sense that he's using this particular Greek word. Rather than gathering for a celebratory meal of Christian unity, this group had gained prominence among the whole, and they were the approved ones. This was hardly the spirit of the Lord's Supper. I mean, this is a mess. This is an absolute mess in the body of Christ. Well, this had not been a live threat to our church. This has not been something that I've seen happen here. It could easily, again, it could become one if a certain group were to gain popularity among us. And so I think just because sometimes you say, well, we're a small church and, you know, blah, 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 everyone knows each other and that sort of thing, this isn't a concern. No, this could be a concern. In fact, there have been people that have left this church in more than just one family at a time in the past because things like this have cropped up at times. So we need to be on guard against factions. There's a third danger listed, and that is the danger of self-indulgence and its consequences. The danger of self-indulgence and its consequences, verses 20 to 22. The obvious exhortation then, again, is don't become guilty of selfishly neglecting others in the body. Don't selfishly neglect others in the body. This is easy to do. Look at verses 20 to 22 here. What were they doing? Well, the Corinthians thought that they were participating in an act of worship. They thought, hey, we're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this tradition that had been passed down to them. But they weren't. And Paul states the consequence plainly. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. They weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were celebrating their own suppers. And that is, they were blindly undermining this solemn meal that they were supposing they were participating in. The following verses give us a glimpse of the larger context. The meal, again, was placed in the context of the love feast, the larger meal. It wasn't just simply sipping on some wine. It was more somewhat like our fellowship dinners in the sense that everyone brings food, but it was a little unlike it because here they were bringing their own food. They weren't necessarily bringing to share with anyone else. That was the problem. But they were gathered together to feast, not merely to eat a piece of bread and again, take a little sip of wine. Most likely, they gathered together in the home of one of the members, and this was a full meal. But not all of the Corinthians had the same means, the same equal access to all the kinds of food that other believers had. Some of them came to the meal and took their own supper first. The verb could mean to take first in the sense of take before everybody else. But there's also good reason here to believe that it means something like consume or devour. In other words, the people were gathering together, and it wasn't so much a matter of them being impatient or having poor manners, but it was a matter of them selfishly consuming their food to the neglect of others. They left others among them without anything to eat and hungry, while they, the overindulgers, went so far as to drink themselves into a drunken stupor. This is happening in their love feast in the church. It's unbelievable to us, and yet this is what was going on. Their lack of temperance demonstrated an utter disregard and neglect for those of lesser means. And yet what's amazing here is that getting drunk is, even though that's a sin, that's not the thing that is really has Paul hung up here. Getting drunk is a sin that many Christians have had to learn to overcome. Okay, we know that. We've known people like that. However, the greater sin in this case was that their actions showed a complete disregard for, and they contradicted what the meal was all about. Again, what is communion about? You think about it. We focus on Jesus and His death and what He accomplished for us. It's completely about His sacrifice for undeserving sinners. We celebrate that together with our common faith in Christ. And yet that is completely the opposite of what they were doing. And so Paul goes on and he asks four rhetorical questions. Look at them in verse 22. He asks these four questions. First, he presumes that they have their own private residences in which they can eat and drink. So he asks them, do you not have houses in which you eat and drink? The obvious answer is, yes, they do. Especially those of greater wealth. They have their own houses. There's no excuse for them not to wait, not to share what they have with others. Because if they want to go pig out and consume all their food, they can do that in the privacy of their own home. There's no excuse for being drunk in public. They have their homes to eat and drink in. Again, let me just say, Paul is not indirectly permitting being drunk at home, but not in public. That's not the point. The point is they should not overindulge in such a shameful manner at the love feast. Second question, notice. He asked them, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And the obvious answer to that is, yes, they are. That's exactly what they're doing. There's two serious consequences of their indulgence, their selfish indulgence. First, they despise the church, and notice who the church belongs to. It is God's church. Faith Bible Church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the pastors or the elders. It's not my church. It's God's church. And they despise the church of God. The word despise means to look down on it, to treat it with contempt, to treat it as though it is of little value. That's how they were treating the church. Furthermore, they put to shame those who have nothing. Some of those among their members were so poor as to have nothing to eat. They had nothing to eat. And yet these who had all sorts of food, all sorts of good food and fine wine, were pigging out and eating it in front of the others. And those who had nothing were ashamed. They were poor, they had nothing. They were being put to shame by those who had plenty. Really, the reverse should have been the case. The rich are the ones who should have been ashamed, but they weren't. They were too drunk and enjoying their food to notice the poor people or to care about them. The third and fourth questions must be read together. It effectively punctuates his opening remark that he has no praise for them. Notice the fourth question essentially answers the third. The final comment answers with a resounding no to the fourth. Notice there, he asks them, "What shall I say to you?" Paul doesn't know what to say. He says, "Shall I praise you?" Answers his own question. "Sure not going to praise them. In this I will not praise you." I mean, he has nothing positive to say to the Corinthians regarding these actions of theirs. This was a shameful low point in the church. And the amazing thing is that because the communion meal happened regularly, whether it was weekly or monthly, I believe it was probably more often than monthly. Probably at least weekly, if not more often. And this is how they were treating it. It's no wonder Paul has no praise for them. He can't believe what's going on here. So the exhortation stands. Not to become guilty of selfishly neglecting others. Again, this is a gross violation of love. In chapter 13, we learn that love does not act unbecoming, nor does it seek its own, verse 5, 13:5. Christians who show no regard for other believers need to repent, need to stop, need to turn the other way. And the Corinthians were in urgent need of repenting of this sin. Beloved, this whole matter really is a matter that begins in our heart. This whole issue begins in the heart. Do you trust in God for what He provides for you? Do you understand that what we have and what we are blessed with is not simply so we can indulge ourselves, but so that we can bless other people? And the first people that we should be seeking to bless are those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are less fortunate. If no one else is in view when we talk about the poor, and sometimes we think, well, the poor person is that homeless guy down the street. Okay, maybe. That might be a fair application of that. But the first poor people that we should be concerned about are the ones in our own congregation. And if we are neglecting them, we are really, really going against the tenor and the spirit of Christianity. And that's what they were doing. They were selfishly neglecting those in the body who had so much less. And then they were coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But everything is just fine. Beloved, these are heart issues. This involves our motives and how we view others. It involves our willingness to share with others when we have more. And we need to pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to make sure our hearts are right in this area. So these first three exhortations are implicit in the lesson that we learn regarding these three dangers to the Lord's Supper. Divisions, factions, selfish indulgence have no place in our gathering together for this meal. And they really not only have no place for the meal, they have no place in the church at all. All the more they have no place when we gather for the meal. And again, today we probably don't associate these things. We don't think of division and factions and so forth in light of the communion time. But these are still genuine threats to the spirit in which we should partake in this act of worship. The next three exhortations fall under the second lesson we learn. You have it for you there. The second lesson is understand three characteristics of the Lord's Supper. Understand three characteristics of the Lord's Supper. Verses 23 to 28. In these verses, Paul recounts the tradition of the Lord's Supper as it was passed down to him directly from the Lord. And again, let me say this. I don't believe he's saying this because all of a sudden he felt compelled to give a great, rich theology on the Lord's Supper. We learn a lot here. But he's giving them this to show them this is what you're doing. And yet this is what Jesus gave us. This is what it's about. Remembering him. Look at what you're doing. This most famous meal of our Lord is enshrined in Christian tradition, of course, and church history, not merely because of Leonardo da Vinci's famous masterpiece depicting it, but especially because of the importance and the meaning that it has for us as Christ followers. It was Jesus, it was him who transformed the Jewish Passover into this commemorative meal, to remember him, for his followers to remember him, what he would accomplish for them on the cross. And so when the Gospels were written, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record some version of what happened that night. Paul had personally, of course, received from Jesus a version which he passed along to the church. And Paul's version lines up, if you wanted to know this, just a little bit of trivia, it lines up most closely with Luke. If you compare all the accounts with Paul's, probably Luke's is the one it lines up most closely with. But there's three characteristics regarding this meal which call for three more exhortations. First of all, the supper is exclusively for believers. So the fourth exhortation is make sure you are a believer if partaking. The Lord's Supper is for believers. This fact is embedded in really in the nature of the Lord's Supper. Again, it is an act of worship in which we remember him for his death on the cross for our sins, and which we demonstrate our Christian love and unity. In fact, Paul even says in verse 26 that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You preach it. You preach the Lord's death in doing this, in partaking of it. It's been called an acted out sermon. It's a significant event, and it's for believers. I want to use verses 23 to 26 as sort of a launching pad, but this entire passage really presumes that the supper is for believers only. The great American theologian and pastor, Jonathan Edwards, pastored in Northampton, and he faced a peculiar battle in his congregation, or that congregation, in the 1700s, and it was over this issue in part. His renowned grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had pastored the same church that Edwards would eventually take over. He had pastored it for some 55 years. Like over five decades, one guy in a church. That's a long time to pastor a church. Don't worry, I don't necessarily plan on staying that long. But maybe. But Solomon Stoddard had been there a long time. He pastored that church. And the church was described as one of the largest and wealthiest congregations in the colony. And one, listen, proud of its morality, its culture, and its reputation. So this would be considered a pretty healthy, well-established church. And yet Solomon Stoddard believed that the Lord's Supper was not only for believers, but also open to unbelievers, as long as they lived outwardly pious lives. He viewed it as a way of saving the church from a dying religion. And even in some sense that it contributed to the conversion of the participants, meaning that in some sense that this was a part of their salvation. Edwards, of course, did not agree. He insisted that the participants have a genuine conversion experience before partaking of the supper. And in conjunction with a related controversy over his insistence on receiving members into the church only if they were genuine Christians and they had had a genuine experience of coming to know Christ, Edwards was eventually forced out of this congregation. So in other words, whether or not we let unbelievers partake of the Lord's Supper or not, was such a serious matter that it contributed eventually to Jonathan Edwards being ousted from his pulpit. My friend sent me a sermon that he asked me to listen to. I still need to get around to listening to it. But he asked me because he said, George, this guy is saying that it's okay for nons to be at communion. And I just wanted to get your thoughts on it. And so I'm interested to hear how this guy is going to preach. This is some guy up in Oregon, how he's going to preach that non-believers should be a part of the communion service. Because I would agree with Edwards. Edwards was right. The Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. It is for believers, followers of Christ. And there are several indications of that in these verses that we need to get into. However, our time is up, and I know there's a meeting coming up here in a moment. So I'm going to have to save them for next time. But let me just give you the three blanks, and then we'll get into these next week. First of all, I already gave you the supper is for believers. The next one is obvious. The supper honors Christ. B. And C is that the supper requires self-examination. It's going to require us to examine ourselves. So we're going to learn definitely about the Lord's Supper as we go through this. Obviously, we have to. It's right there in the text before us. But we cannot forget why Paul brings this in. He brings it in because of the abysmal failure, the utter neglect of the Corinthians for their fellow believers. And beloved, as we wrap up today, the question that we should walk away with is not necessarily so much at this point, at least, do we or do we not participate properly in the Lord's Supper, but do we truly care for one another? Do we truly care for those among us that have less? Or are we neglecting others? Are we encouraging divisions and factions? Or are we trying to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, such as we read of in Ephesians 4? As we go through this, let's pray that God will, by His grace, help us to be devoted to Christ, and just in the same spirit that Christ gave Himself, that we would have that same attitude, giving ourselves to one another to make sure that all the needs of the body are met. Let's pray, and then we're going to close. Josh is going to be up here, and then we need to ask, again, the members at least to stay a little longer so we can wrap up the amendment issue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn of in this passage. We know that it is rich with truth. We also know that it is very sad to read of this. It's really unconscionable to us to imagine that these believers were coming, gorging themselves, getting drunk, and neglecting their poor brethren, and leaving people hungry. Father, we wouldn't want to do that to a homeless person who we know has no commitment to You. How much more should we never want to see us do that to one another? God, help us to have a church. May this church always be devoted to Jesus Christ and to being more like Christ and to have the same spirit and the same attitude that He had when He gave Himself for us sacrificially. May we give ourselves for one another to make sure the needs of the body are always met. As we continue to study this passage, give us wisdom, we pray, Father, to understand it and the richness of this precious supper that we participate in together, all that it means, so that we might truly partake with the fullness of joy and the gladness of what it means to receive the Lord Jesus again. And we just thank You for these things and for what it commemorates, what we remember in the supper. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.